in 1 Corinthians. Get my watch out here so I don't keep you too long. All right. Well, 1 Corinthians is the 46th book in the Bible. It's the 7th book in the New Testament. And Paul wrote it probably from Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He came to Corinth in Acts chapter 18 on his second missionary journey. He founded the church there, and he stayed there for 18 to 24 months, depending on whose chronology you read. And he stayed there about that long, and then on his third missionary journey in 55 AD, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And the city of Corinth, we can get that map up there. A lot of people know where Corinth is, but it's on an isthmus. It's about 4 miles wide, and so the city of Corinth controlled the ports at both sides of this isthmus. In fact, some boats would not want to make the trip around where all of the islands were, especially in the winter, because it could get so treacherous, as we learn from Acts 26 and 27 with Paul's winter journey in his boat there in the Mediterranean. And they would take and they would port their boats across that narrow spit of land. They would go from one sea to the other sea. Corinth was an incredibly strategic and incredibly important place of commerce and travel back in the ancient world. Culturally, there were about 7,000 people that lived in Corinth, and two-thirds of them were slaves. So what's two-thirds? 66% of 700,000. About 500,000. Everybody had like 3 slaves. That's amazing. There were 2 girls for every boy, and the Beach Boys had it wrong. There were 3 slaves for every patrician back in the days of Corinth. Two-thirds of it was full of slaves. The city was full of corruption and violence, the vice. There was the violence of the gladiatorial games. There was the degradation of 1,000 temple prostitutes at the Temple of Venus. There was human trafficking. There was sex trafficking. That's nothing new. People have done that for thousands and thousands of years. Thousands of sailors and merchants and travelers passed through Corinth all of the time. Every week was Fleet Week in Corinth because of all the people coming and going. Chrysostom, an early church preacher, he said that Corinth was the most wicked city of all that are or ever have been. Which means, spiritually, it was wide open for the gospel. Because whoever drinks of that water is going to thirst again. And how they needed Jesus. And so Paul just went right into the heart of darkness, and he started a church there. What's the darkest place you can think of? Milpitas. No, that's not, sorry. What's the darkest place? Go start a church there. They're hungry for Jesus. Go start a church in that place. Well, like we said, Paul was in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. So let's turn there just for a moment and just get a little bit of a historical flavor in our mouth before we look at the book itself. Paul and his apostolic team, they've been in Athens in Acts 17, and now we're told in Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. They were leather workers. And he was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his household, I'm sure with his heart too, but his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in a night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and don't be silent." I love that. Paul's asking the Lord, "Lord, do I stay here? Do I go?" Because in so many of the cities that he preached and planted a church, whether he was persecuted or not, he would just stay 2 or 3 weeks. And, oh gosh, I told you never to call me at the office. No. I have everybody turn off their cell phone except me. All right. Sorry about that. And he's just saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And so the Lord said, "Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And so he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so he got to know the city, the people, and the church very, very well. And so when he wrote to the Colossians, he had never been there. He didn't found the church of Colossae. Philemon was the pastor of the church of Colossae. And I don't know if he knew Philemon face to face. But these were people he knew, people that he prayed with, cried with, taught, rebuked, mentored, coached, whatever word is, you know, in vogue today. He just poured his life into these people. And so when he writes this letter, he can see faces. When I prepare my messages, I just don't see a mass of humanity out there. I see John, and I see Susie, and I see Glenn, and I see May, and it's like, you know, my little looking glass. I see everybody out there. I'm saying, "Lord, help me to form and fashion this word that will penetrate the hearts of those who hear me." And so when Paul writes this letter, which turns out, actually, it's the second letter he writes to the Corinthians, because the first one became lost. When he writes this letter, though, he can see their faces, and he's been with them. He shared their joys and their sorrows. And so when Paul was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And so the green arrow there on the right points to Ephesus in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and that black arrow there points to that Isthmus area there where Corinth is that we saw in that other map. So he's not really that far from them, I guess, as the crow flies. But in terms of travel back in those days, and especially then sea travel, which could be treacherous, he wrote this letter to them. He had been informed, if you look at chapter 1, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians, he says there, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And so Paul had been informed by, I don't know if they were servants of Chloe that had come to Ephesus on business and made their way to Paul and kind of let him know the scoop on what was happening there in Corinth. But he was informed by Chloe. And so in some ways, Chloe was a whistleblower. You know, she's a tattletaler, if you would. She's coming and she's reporting to Paul some of the problems in the church. But she really wasn't a gossip. She wasn't a tattletale. She wasn't bearing false witness. She sent her people to Paul that they might expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And it's interesting that Paul didn't tell them to shut up. Paul didn't tell them to mind their own business. Paul didn't tell them to not tell tales, you know, out of church kind of a thing. He didn't tell them to take the log out of their own eye before they took the speck out of other people's eyes. He received their message, which is very interesting because so often today, I understand some of my pastor friends, when someone in the church that they pastor come and tell them of problems, they rebuke the people that come to them. Where I might do that, but what I understand, remember, did anybody see Saving Private Ryan? Remember that movie? Tom Hanks and his guys, they're walking there in the French countryside, and the guys are starting to complain and gripe and whine. And they turned to Tom Hanks, and they said, why don't we ever hear you griping and complaining and whining? And he said, because complaints always go up. And so you're enlisted men. I'm an officer. You're enlisted men. You're griping to me because I'm above you in the system, if you would. But I'm not going to complain and gripe to you. It'd be much like parents who should not fight in front of their kids, because the kids shouldn't be exposed to that. The kids can fight and complain and pass upward, but I'm not going to tell my grandkids. I had 5 grandkids at the house today before I came here. I'm not going to go tell Alice, do you know what Nana said to me today? Wasn't that stupid? No, I'm not going to tell Alice, the little 5-year-old, that, because she's creepy enough to go tell Nana that I said that. No, because the complaints go up, if you would. And it's not that pastors are above other people. You get the point that someone is so disturbed, someone is so exercised in the church, they're so bent out that they come to the pastor. And they're not gossiping. They're not telling tales out of school. They want to know the mind of God. What do I do about this? I know somebody in the church, and man, he's going out on his wife, and she's going out on her husband. What do I do with that? I know someone who is, you know, he's a little bit weird with the kids. What do I do with that? Well, they've come to the right place. And so this is Chloe's people coming to Paul the Apostle with, there's some hairy stuff in the church, and we shouldn't shut up about it. We shouldn't close our eyes and look the other way, but we need to take it to the proper place. And if there's anything screwy in this church, and you come to me and you don't get my ear, go to Robert, go to Joaquin, go to RB, and tell them. And if you tell them something and it doesn't lodge with them, come tell me. And because we want to be accountable. We want to be the body of Christ. We want to see sin forgiven, but we also want to see offenses dealt with. Does that make sense? And minister to appropriately. So really, Chloe here was a great friend of the church in Corinth. And great friends bring stuff to Jesus. Great friends bring things to the light, expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. When I have women in the office who tell me their husbands have been physically abusive, emotionally, verbally abusive, the answer is, the question is, should I tell them I came and talked to you? I said, please do. Well, that'll make them feel ashamed. Praise the Lord. Let's drag that into the light. Because the unfruitful deeds of darkness, they shrivel in the light. Let's bring it into the light and deal with it like that. And so here we're dragging a bunch of stuff out of the Corinthian closet into the light of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a threefold purpose for the book of 1 Corinthians. It's to correct false doctrine. It's to help believers see their sin and their weakness. And it's to encourage them to grow in their relationship with God and to become mature. And I guess you could say that's almost the purpose for any New Testament letter, you know, to correct false doctrine, to help believers see their sin and their weakness, and to encourage them to grow. Well, here's the outline for 1 Corinthians. In chapters 1 through 6, let's go on to the next one. In chapters 1 through 6, Paul addresses the Corinthian quarrels. Chloe's people had brought him a bevy of problems, those things that were troubling the church, issues that began to fracture the peace of the church and undermine the effectiveness of their witness for Jesus Christ. And so in the first six chapters, Paul addresses the issues that Chloe's people bring to his attention. In chapters 1 through 4, it's the issue of division. And then in chapters 5 and 6, it's the issue of disorder. And we'll get to that stuff. And then, in chapters 7 through 16, Paul addresses questions that the Corinthians have asked him. And there in chapter 7, he begins by saying, "Now concerning marriage, you guys had asked these questions, and so here's the answers to the questions. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Now concerning spirituals, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now concerning the resurrection." And he begins to address the questions of the church. He addresses their relationships, their regulations, the resurrection. And then chapter 16 is just like a routine matters of taking the collection and his travel plans and saying hi to this person and hi to that person. But that's like an overview of the book, the Corinthian quarrels and the Corinthian questions. So, Paul had heard the reports about the debate and the division, the immorality and the indifference toward that immorality. He's heard about the carnality and the confusion of the Corinthians. And the passions and the sins that characterized the city began to color the church. In one sense, the church began to be more like the city and the culture than in the culture becoming more and more like the church of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to have the water in the boat. It's another thing to have it's one thing to have the boat in the water. It's another thing to have the water in the boat. And there's this big hole in the church of Corinth. Or maybe there's three or four. And the leakage of the culture is just seeping into the church. And the church is beginning to look like the surrounding city of Corinth. Things were being done that made it look like Fleet Week in the church. And when Paul writes this letter, he knows of the moral emptiness and the spiritual confusion of the church of Corinth. Here's a culture that's overwhelmingly given itself over to debauchery, the oppression of the human spirit, and here's a church that is in no way positioned to address that. Some pastor friends of mine sent me this latest Pew Research poll about how millennials, what's the dates for the millennial generation? Does anybody know? I'm a baby boomer, so 46 to 64, and after that, I don't care. No, after that, they just seem to come so fast and so quick, I just can't keep. But anyway, this was a report on how millennials are just abandoning the church, mainly the Roman Catholic Church and the mainline Protestant churches, but the evangelical church has also been impacted by it. And what can we do to staunch the flow of millennials leaving the church? One thought is this. Is that, and it might sound harsh, and I don't mean it to sound harsh, if someone leaves the church, were they really of the church in the first place? Does it make sense? Were they really part? Or did they just come because mom and dad made them come, and now that they're of age, now that maybe mom and dad have given them a little bit of a freedom, they're taking off because the church bores them. I get that. Church is irrelevant to them and their needs. I get that. Church doesn't speak to their hearts. I get it. I get it. What do we do about it? But the first thought is maybe, and again, this is not meant to sound harsh, maybe they don't belong to Christ, which is why they left. Now, am I saying that everybody who leaves the church is going to hell? Good grief, no. But there has to be some of that. So here's the point. Here's the point. What I want in Calvary Chapel, Fremont, what I want to have 200 people following Jesus or 500 who aren't. So just because the church is shrinking, or the numbers are shrinking, doesn't mean the church is becoming any less powerful. In fact, it could be argued, and I think very persuasively, that the church is becoming purer with those who depart the church. And who's the better pastor? The guy that has 200 people following Jesus? Or the guy that can get the crowd and he has 500 people, but they're not following Jesus? We're so fooled by the numbers. We look at the numbers and we pull our hair out and we go, oh no. And in fact, this article talked about the collapse of Christianity in America. And I thought, good grief. And I looked at the guy's name. I didn't recognize the author, but a little bit too severe of an overstatement, I think, when there are still... Do you know that there are more people in church on a Sunday than there are at all the professional baseball games, football games, and basketball games combined through the year? That's staggering. Even today, on one Sunday, there are more people in church than attend those venues combined annually. That's a staggering number. I don't think they should dig the hole yet for the church, you know, or get the gravestone carved out quite yet. So anyway, this was a church that was not prepared to impact its culture for Jesus Christ. Now, Paul addresses a number of issues that have proved to be a problem to the church, and they've troubled the church at Corinth. And again, he introduces each section with the word now, which indicates a transition to a new subject. But before he does this, he introduces the whole letter in chapter 1, verse 1. And I want to read the first 9 verses and then draw an application or an understanding or an insight from it. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from our God and Father, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says in verses 4 through 9. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He shows the church, before he wades into all the issues, the problems and the troubles, he shows the church how full and how rich they are in Jesus. Now, I think if I were to formulate an introduction to this kind of a church, as we're going to see the problems that they had, I think I would say something along the lines of, you were rich, you were full, but now you're empty. You were rich, but now you're poor. You were clothed, but now you're naked. You saw, but now you're blind. Your sin has emptied you of the promise and the potential of what the Holy Spirit had for your life. But that's not the track Paul takes. Paul does not say to the church of Corinth, your sin has drained you of the power of God. He takes a different tack. He says, the power, you are full of the power and the gifts and the riches of God. But because of the sin in the church, there's no way to access what God has really made you to be. You're not living up to your potential. It's not that it's there. It's right there. But you're not touching it. And boy, when I think of that, when I look at that, I can look at so many in the church that I think, boy, they are just like one prayer away from blowing up for God, just being a madman for God, just being a radical for God. They're just one prayer away, one repentance away, one confession away. But it's because they're hanging on to this or that or the other, that the fullness that God has for them, they just can't tap into it. They can't you know, withdraw it or whatever the symbolism is or whatever the analogy is. They just can't touch it because of sin, that their souls are set on, and their sin has tripped them up. And it's not that they're empty and they need to get full. It's that they're full and they need to walk in that fullness. Anyway, that's how Paul introduces the letter here. Now, in chapters 1 through 4, we have the first section of the book. Paul has 11 sections in the book where he addresses various problems, difficulties, challenges, misunderstandings. And in chapters 1 through 4, there's the first problem that he addresses. You'll notice in verse 10 of chapter 1. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are many quarrels among you. Now here's what I mean, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so there's a factionalism that has gripped the hearts of the people of Corinth. And they're focusing on the different personalities of the teachers that have come through the church. One would say, you know, when Paul was here and he spoke the word of God and he ministered Christ to us, boy, I was so moved. He just laid open the things of God for me. Another would say, oh man, whenever Paul spoke, I understand why that guy fell out of that second story of Eutychus. I understand why he fell out and died, because, man, Paul just put me to sleep. But Apollos, boy, man, that guy could keep me awake 24 hours when he ministered the word. Apollos is so much more anointed than Paul is. And the other fellow would say, no, Paul is so much more anointed than Apollos. Then another would chime in, oh man, those guys, listen, when Peter was here for those 3 weeks, whoa, blew my mind. You talk about being anointed. Did Paul ever walk with Jesus in the flesh? I don't think so. Did Apollos ever know Christ in the flesh? No way. Peter, 3 years, and yeah, he was a big blow it, but he got to know God's heart more than any of them. And when he was here and he took us through that series, I still listen to the CDs every day. They would say, you know, boy, this guy is so anointed. And they would say, ah, Peter Schmieder, he doesn't know anything. And on and on. And it happens today. I'm of Pastor Chuck. Well, I'm of John MacArthur. And by the way, he's reformed. Another would say, well, I am of Pastor Tim. And by the way, he's deformed, you know. And so, or I'm of Pastor Tim. And by the way, he's uninformed, you know. And so on it goes. And we have our factions, don't we? Now, I think it's okay to have a special, you know, a favorite teacher. I remember when I was in Bible college in the early 70s in San Jose, I went to hear a guy named Mario Murillo. I don't know if any of you have heard of him, but boy, when he spoke, it's like I was in the presence of God. Not because of him, but because of how God was dealing with me. And then I loved to sit under the ministry of Pastor Jack Hayford. Just, boy, God just dealt with me. And then, of course, Pastor Chuck. You know, we can all have our favorites, but to begin to divide the church over it. And I bet there were something happening here that when Paul would come to minister, the Apollos faction and the Peter faction, they wouldn't show up. Well, when Apollos, it was his turn to teach, You know, all the Apollos fans would show up with their signs, "Go Apollos," you know, and the whole thing. And the Paul and Peter guys would stay home. And it was affecting the peace. It was affecting the peace of the church. Later on in this same section, Paul calls that kind of thing baby talk. When you say that so-and-so is more anointed than so-and-so, it's just baby talk. It's blah, 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 blah. And really grieves what the Holy Spirit's seeking to do in the church. Their favoritism, it blinded them to the wisdom of God. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 17. Boy. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside.' Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." In these first four chapters, the word wise, wiser, and wisdom occurs 27 times. And if you're a Bible student and you're studying and a word occurs that many times, guess what? That has something to do with the theme and the structure of that whole passage. And Paul's saying this: listen, if you focus on Apollos, you focus on Paul or Peter, whoever, that personality is going to begin to overshadow the person of Christ. And if you're an Apollos guy and Paul speaks and you, in your mind you're dismissing him and the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you, you're not going to hear him. And boy, listen, that is so relevant to me, because when I go to pastors' conferences, I look at who's speaking and I decide to stay in my room during some of them, because I know exactly what they're going to say. I can name that illustration in two words, and on it goes. And I've rebuked myself many times, because when I've absented myself when so-and-so is speaking, I hear God has moved in a mighty way. And I just assume God wouldn't move through him. And so the Lord's rebuked me many times for this kind of really factionalism and divisionalism. I miss out on what God wants to say to me. The first four chapters, they focus on the cross of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And Paul goes in this section, and he doesn't denigrate, but he certainly contextualizes. He puts in their right place the men that God uses, whether it be Paul or Peter or Apollos or anybody. We should be focused on the person of Jesus Christ. We should be focused on making him famous and proclaiming his name. Because if you're a church that's divided and factionalized like the church of Corinth, you're not going to be able to impact your city at all. Because it's not about Jesus anymore. I mean, Paul, when he started this church, he started a Jesus movement. And it has to be about Jesus. And it's no longer about Jesus. It's no longer the church. And so Paul drives that home. Now, in chapter 5, there's principles. Chapter 5 and 6 are principles of holiness. In chapter 5, there's this man. It says there in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported, so this is probably from Chloe's people too, that there's an immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Probably not his mother would have said that, probably his stepmother. So here's a guy that is going to bed with his stepmother. And Paul says, boy, that... your guys' sin trumps the sin of the Gentiles. And boy, the longer I'm alive and the longer I'm in the church, I can tell you some of the sin I see in the church would make a pagan blush. And so here's immorality, unholiness that's in the church. We're told there in verse 2, you've become arrogant. you've not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. And then he ministers to the Corinthians, and he outlines a process of removing this immoral man from their midst. In chapter 6, it really is the same kind of a principle, because the church, holiness is separation from the world. Holiness is separation from sin, and it brings us into a place whereby the Holy Spirit can transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is just the Spirit making you beautiful like Jesus. And here's a man who is sexually immoral. The Holy Spirit can't work in that man. He's grieving, quenching, resisting the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, the issue is going to court before unbelievers. I'm mad at Art, and Art parks in my parking space all the time, and I've asked him not to, and he keeps parking in my parking space. And so, Art, that's it, last straw. I'm taking you to court on that. And it just looks so stupid that here's a pastor suing a member of the church for something that they should be able to deal with anyway. And when the world sees Christian A suing Christian B, you know what the world concludes about the church? You're just like me. You're no different. You talk about Jesus changing your life. You talk about the kingdom of God. You talk about righteousness, peace, and joy. Sorry, I don't see it. You talk about forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation and loving one another, considering the other person more important than yourself. I don't see it. It's just all of a sham. And Paul says when we take that, when we take our messes in front of the world, boy, the church gets a bad reputation. We should keep our messes in-house and deal with them in-house. When Saul killed himself there on Mount Gilboa and the Philistines took his body, David wrote the Song of the Bow there in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and he talks about the beauty of Israel being slain on the high places. And then he says, tell it not in Gath, lest the enemy rejoice. Let's not take the messes of Israel. Let's not take the sorrows of Israel and report them abroad. Let's just keep it, because then the enemy will triumph. So let's keep our stuff to ourselves. In the latter half of chapter 6, he talks more about he reverts back to chapter 5, if you would, about the sexual purity of the church. And it all has to do with being set apart from the world. Your body belongs to the Lord. Don't join yourself to anybody else but the Lord. When you do, you're giving what belongs to Christ to someone else, whether it's your loyalty, whether it's your body, whether it's your judgment. Leave it all for the Lord. Now, in chapter 7, we move into the second part of the book of Corinthians, where Paul now is done with the reports of the quarrels and the problems that Chloe had brought to him. And now he begins to address some of the issues that the Corinthians had brought to his attention. Chapter 7, verse 1, we have principles of marriage. Now concerning the things which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each one is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And so Paul says, I wish you guys were celibate. I wish you had the gift of celibacy so you could just serve the Lord, 24/7, 365. But God's not wired everybody that way. I'm not wired that way. I realized me needs woman. And so the Lord provided way back when. And so here's the principles of marriage. And one of the questions that had been brought to Paul's attention, hey, I got saved, but my husband isn't saved. So are we unequally yoked? Should I divorce my husband because of this? And Paul addresses this in verse 8. He says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. because this is something that Jesus has talked about in the Gospels, that the wife should not leave, and the Greek word there is divorce, that the wife should not divorce her husband. But this is interesting now. If she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So here's an unmarried woman who has a husband. Divorce does not dissolve the covenant bonds of God. A state-issued divorce does not dissolve the covenant bonds that God has created when you made vows before God and before invited guests, when you took your vows. We don't have time to explore that, but it's a very pregnant thought. And Paul goes on, verse 12, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And the same thing with a woman. Then verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. What does verse 14 mean? Boy, I'm still trying to wrap my head around it. I can give you some thoughts. I'm not going to, just because this is an overview and not a microscopic look. There's some thoughts, but it does not mean that a believing wife guarantees the salvation of her husband. It doesn't mean that, because later on it says, if he leaves, let him leave. How do you know if you're going to save him or not? But there's some there's something that God does in the heart of an unbelieving spouse. We've had people come here for years with their spouses who don't know Jesus. But I just believe that the Lord is doing something. Maybe with you, it just took the Lord one push, and you said, okay, I surrender. With other, you know, like kids, with one of my granddaughters, I can just look at her and she crumbles. And with one of my grandsons, I have to run him over like five times before I even get his attention, you know. And some people are like that. They're just bullheaded, and it takes 7 2x4s to get their attention. In verses 25 through 40 of chapter 7, we move to principles of singleness, because you'll notice Paul says, now concerning virgins, a virgin is someone who's single, and so now he begins to discuss singleness and what that means in the kingdom of God. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, there are principles of Christian liberty. And the word conscience occurs 7, 8, 9 times in these three chapters. Let's go on to that next slide there, Gabe. There we go. Christians, principles of Christian liberty. And it has to do with the impact of your faith and your behavior on the lives and the hearts of others. I guess, and I'm going to be stepping on some toes now, but I don't have cowboy boots on. I guess it's a real sexy thing now for Christians to drink and even go on Facebook. And I'm amazed at what I've seen some of the people in our congregation put on Facebook, you know, that they're next to. And I thought, whoa. I guess you didn't listen to that sermon last week. What's up with that, you know? And there they are. But I think it's just kind of a fad that's going to blow over here. But my position is, and I don't export it to anybody, because the Bible gives Christians the right to drink. But my position is this: if I took one sip of wine once a year on my birthday, someone would say, well, look, Pastor Tim drinks responsibly. And so they would take up the bottle and they would just, you know, blow themselves away. So my liberty is limited by your conscience. Paul says that in one of these passages here, if you notice verse 13 of chapter 8, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, because I don't want my brother to stumble. if me drinking alcohol gets someone back into the lifestyle. I'm never going to touch it. I don't want to touch it. So, another's conscience is the limit of your liberty. Do I have the right as a pastor to drink? You bet I do. I don't export. This is conscience. It's not creed. I can't export my conviction to anyone. If our elders want to have a glass of wine or a beer now, I have nothing to say about that, except to implore them, exhort them to make sure they don't stumble anybody. I can't export the private dealing of the Holy Spirit in my heart upon someone else. We're not a cult here. But I believe that responsibilities trump rights. Do I have the right to drink? Yes, I do. But I have a greater responsibility. We live in a culture now where rights trump responsibilities. So, chapters 8, 9, and 10 talk about the principles of Christian liberty. And Paul gives an application of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He begins the section in chapter 8 by, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, can I as a Christian," a Corinthian would ask, "eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols?" Check out verse 21 of chapter 10. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Well, look at verse 20. Pick up a context here. Now I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, this is in the context of their temple worship, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. The Greek word there is koinonia. I don't want you to kind of download the things of demons into your hearts. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord. You cannot partake of communion and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So there were three places where a Christian would come into contact with meat sacrificed by idols. One was in a pagan temple. And Paul says, do not do that. You cannot celebrate an idol feast in the temple itself, because you are having communion with that demon. It's really hard for me to wrap my head around what that means and how that happens in the soul, but Paul says it right there. You cannot have koinonia with demons and with the Lord. If you look at verse 25, another place where a Christian would come into contact with meat is in the market. He says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions, for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So, if a piece of meat was sacrificed to a god in a temple, and you were to eat that meat in the temple, in a ceremony, Paul says, don't do that, because you're having communion with demons. But once that meat, or a piece of that meat that had been sacrificed to idols, once it leaves the precincts of the temple and comes into the marketplace, it's like it's been stripped of the demons, It's gone through a demon rinse or something. And you can eat that, because that has no attachment now. That has no relationship to idol worship. You can eat it. There are so many things today that if you were to really ask questions about it, did you know that Heinz ketchup, is it Heinz? They support gay rights. In Disneyland, they support gay rights. And I think every milk company supports gay rights, and every mustard company and every cereal company. So if you were to ask questions concerning the food that you ate, can I morally, ethically, spiritually eat this food? Am I supporting a cause that I don't believe in? You'd probably just be left eating carrots and drinking V8 juice for the rest of your life, I guess, because so many companies are into social causes that would offend believers in Jesus Christ. Or they're owned by parent companies that push this agenda and embrace that cause and champion this particular thing. So Because I've had people tell me before, don't eat Heinz ketchup and this and that. And I'm just not asking questions about it, you know, because I just can't get in that whole mode. Because once I get in that, once you and I get in that zone, we're probably not going to eat anything. And so Paul says here, don't ask questions for conscience sake. And then a third place where a Christian might come into contact with food sacrificed to idols is in the home of an unbeliever. Notice verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Don't say, hey, where'd you buy this meat, or where did it come from, or was it sacrificed at the temple or butchered at the temple? But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. And so if you eat, this person thinks that you should not partake of this piece of meat that's been sullied, that's been given to an idol. And if they see you eat it, you'll offend them. I don't know if you'll stumble them, but somehow you're going to damage your witness to them. And you want to be Jesus to them. Don't do anything that's going to damage your witness to a Gentile. In fact, that's the way that he closes this section. Verse 31 of chapter 10. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Don't do anything that's going to damage your witness to Jesus Christ. That's the principle. That's the lesson to be drawn from chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now in chapters 11 through 14, we're just going to have to put this up here quick. Let's go to that next. We have the principles of Christian worship. In chapter 11, there is the issue of the relationship of male to female in the church. Does a Christian woman need to wear veils? Does a Christian woman need to have authority in her life? And that's addressed in the first half of chapter 11. And Paul talks about that. That's a fascinating discussion, but something that we really can't touch on right now. In the second half of chapter 11, he lays out the rules for partaking of the Lord's Supper in the church. There have been some abuses of that in the church of Corinth. And so Paul says, here's the way not to do it. Here's the way to do it. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, we have that whole section on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12 is about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, enumerates them, tells us what their purpose is for, and how the whole body, how every believer in the church has been given a gift or a cluster of gifts of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 13, we have the spirit of the gifts, which is love. Then in chapter 14, we have the practical application of how gifts are to be used in the assembly when you gather together. In chapter 15, we have principles of Christian hope, which is basically the gospel and the resurrection from the dead. And then in chapters 16, we have various issues that Paul addresses himself to, directions for the collection that he'll be taking when he comes to Corinth, direction for receiving God's workers, and then principles of submission. So, it is a big book, relatively speaking, and Paul addresses the so many problems that arose in the church then and that have arisen in the church down through the centuries. Well, that's the book of 1 Corinthians. We have time for just a couple of questions, insights, thoughts,